Okay, Psalm 119, let's begin reading at verse 57, and we'll go down through verse 64. It says, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes." Tonight in this section of Psalm 119, we're going to look at Het, which is the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's spelled H-E-T or C-H-E-T or C-H-E-T-H or H-E-T-H. Any of those, you got it. But it is the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and tonight we're going to look at the graced man. The graced man. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that we are able to once again gather together in the church building as a church body. And we thank you for keeping and watching over us during this time and then bringing us back together. And Father, as we anticipate Sunday and being able to get together with more of your body, we pray that it would be a blessed and enjoyable time together. So thank you for bringing us together tonight and for this time to pause in the middle of the week and to learn from you. And so, Father, I pray that you'll teach us as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, one other thing I forgot to mention, and that is while we are doing the live service here, we'll be doing a live stream as well because there's some that essentially are not going to be able to make it and would like to be able to be with us during that time. So for now, we have this rather interesting setup when you're here in the church building, but that's so that we can do the live streaming at the same time. Okay, Psalm 119, 57 through 64, the graced man. As we've done with these, each one of these passages of Scripture, because each one begins the first word that begins the first part of each verse, is characterized by a certain letter of the Hebrew alphabet. What we've done with this as we've gone through it is that, first of all, we look at the pictographic meaning behind this letter of the Hebrew alphabet. What does the letter Het mean? Well, its original pictographic drawing was a wall or a fence, and originating from the time of the when people were living in tents and so forth, we're going to find some of the meaning derived from this pictograph. Well, with the idea of a wall or a fence, as it was drawn, then it was rotated about 90 degrees and eventually developed into the Greek letter H, and then that's where we get our letter H from today. And so it's interesting that many of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are descent or are ancestors to what we find in our alphabet today. And in some ways, it's almost as if we see in Scripture and from archaeological and historical evidence that the Hebrew alphabet is that which became the foundation and the basis from which we have gotten our alphabet. And many are saying, have said in the past, that the Hebrews did not and could not have developed an alphabet because they weren't, you know, they were not smart enough to be able to do this. They were slaves. But evidence seems to indicate that they were the ones that came up with this originally. And we can thank them for it because of the benefit we have today with it. Okay, so the pictographic meaning describes a wall or a fence. And then with each one of these letters, there's a name. And within the name meaning, The name, you have a combination of elements which kind of give us another look at what is being communicated in this passage of Scripture. Well, the name meaning for Heth is that, first of all, it describes an element which divides, because you have the wall or fence, and the wall or fence was designed to divide that which was from one part from another, or that inside from outside. And so you have divide, and then you have hand, which is another Hebrew letter, and then the idea of mark. And so the idea here is something that is divided out and then designated. As it's divided out, a hand marks an X on it, that becomes something that belongs to somebody else. The idea would be like you take a bunch of your possessions and you put them into a box, and then you write on the box, this goes to whomever, and you're designating it to them. Well, that's what is communicated with this name meaning. And so what it attained over the time through the years is that today, when you look at this letter, Heth, you have wall, which means to separate what is inside from the outside. You have half, because within the tent area, they used to have a divider that separated off that which was for men and that which was for women. And so it broke the tent area into two halves. And so the meaning of half is in there as well. And then a third meaning today, in the modern name meaning of Heth, is that of a string. And of course, string gives you a lot of ideas, not just a little teeny piece of thread, but as we'll see tonight in Psalm 119 here, it describes a rope, or that which would string together a couple of or multiple items. So the name meaning here gives the idea of something that's divided out and then designated. And then some significant words that we find that are related to the use of this letter, Heth, is first of all, the word life, and a related word, living. And so you find in the Hebrew alphabet or the Hebrew language that when the word life is used, it begins with this letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then there's the word grace, which is interesting because this idea of grace is carried forward in the use of this letter Heth here in this section of of Psalm 119. And grace is a word which begins with this letter. And then wisdom. So you have living, you have life, you've got grace and wisdom. All of these are significant words that are tied to this letter, Heth. And when you consider the elements of this letter, Heth, as it is written today, it is combined with a previous one that we looked at, which is Vav. And a vav is that which also describes man. It signifies man. And then the next letter up is Zayin, which we looked at last week. And Zayin describes and is a man with a crown, because it's a vav with a crown on it. And so what you have here pictured with the letter Heth, when you look at these elements of it, is that of a man and a crowned man, and they're joined together at the top by a thin line. So there's a joining between a crowned man and a man. Well, theologically, this is significant because it describes the fact that life, as signified by the use of this letter Heth, and then looking at the letter Heth, that life is man being joined to the crowned man. And if you think about it, it doesn't take you very long to figure out what would be the theological impact of that. Because really, life for man originates as we are joined to the crowned man, Jesus Christ. There is no other life outside of life being joined, my life being joined to him. And so you have the significant words here of life and then grace. Where does grace come from? Well, we receive grace from the crowned man. Christ being joined to the crowned man is an act of grace, is it not? And then wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? Well, the right wisdom that Scripture describes comes from the one crowned man who the Bible says is wisdom. Paul says of Jesus that he has become wisdom for us. So the significance of Heth here with these words as they are in the Old Testament, and then as we look at this letter, the letter Heth, describes for us that life and living, grace and wisdom come from being joined to Jesus Christ. And truly that is a biblical principle, is it not, as we look into the New Testament and we're to explore it. And then secondly, the significant words that are tied to this letter Heth is the eight, the number eight. It represents the number eight in Hebrew language. And as it does so, eight is significant of new beginnings. Last week you look at Zayin, and Zayin, as it is the letter seven, many times you find signifies completion or that which is perfect. Beginning in Genesis 1, God worked 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And what did he say about creation on the seventh day? It was good. It was perfect. Well, the letter eight signifies new beginnings. And as you look at this, as it's represented here in the letter Heth, eight signifies many times this new beginning. For example, the covenant ritual of circumcision is performed on the eighth day with a newborn boy. And then you find that how many people were on the ark? There were eight people on the ark. And why were there eight people on the ark? Well, because when the flood waters receded and then the eight people got off the boat, what did God say to them? You got all the earth, fill it up. And so he was telling them, you are the ones who are going to be the start of a new beginning here for humanity, those eight. You find that the Feast of Shukot, which is an eight-day feast, it really is the only one in the Old Testament that we find that specifies this number of days, an eight-day feast, and the end of Shukot is that which is looking towards heaven. And so it's looking forward to that time in which the New Testament talks about a new heaven and a new earth and eternity being in place. So eight has, and this letter Heth here, has a significance of new beginnings. And as you read through this passage here, you can keep in mind that some of the things the psalmist is talking about is the beginning of a new beginning. He's saying there's some things here I've got to change about my life, and so now there's a new beginning. And he signifies that new beginning idea, the use of this letter in this psalm. Then when we look at the letter meaning here, literally it describes a man, a vav, a crowned man, a zayin, joined together. It also describes man, vav, and zayin, which last week we looked at, also means to remember. And what did God say we were to remember? We remember that what God has done, what God does is he provides for us, that everything we have comes from God. That's why God commanded the seventh day Sabbath, was so that Israel would stop and remember, everything that I've enjoyed this week, God has provided. It has come from God. All that I have to live and sustain life comes from God. Well, when you think about the fact of man being joined to the crown man, and then man commanded to remember that everything comes from God, both of these are true of this idea of what we call grace, are they not? Because it's by grace that we're joined to the crown man. It's by grace that we receive everything that we have and are from God. And so with that thought in mind, we come to this passage of Scripture and we see here the psalmist describing for us the graced man. So when we look at this tonight then, what does the lifestyle of a graced man look like? What difference does grace make? I'm not going to take the time to define what is meant by grace, other than to say this. That today, a lot of times, the notion of living a graced life, means that I can do anything and everything I want to, and it doesn't really matter whether or not God approves of it or not, because I have grace. Maybe I should refine that by saying, yeah, there's a concern that I would say that God approves of it, but not necessarily checking to see if he does, but because I have grace, I just do whatever because I'm free to. And yet, the flesh. And it is interesting that the psalm describes the same type of thing, not necessarily in the terms of don't let grace be a starting point for the flesh like Paul says it, but he describes it in the changes of lifestyle and behavior as a result of being graced. And too often the notion of grace today is that which gives me the opportunity to do anything I want, rather than that which is taking me away from sin and making me change in my lifestyle so that I truly reflect the graced one in God. So we should see that the psalmist describes here then whether or not there is a difference that grace makes, whether or not there is a difference in the lifestyle of a graced man and what it should look like. So the first thing in this passage, number one, we find that the psalmist teaches us God is enough. Look at verse 57. He says, "You are my portion, O Lord." And portion describes that which has been divided out by hand and then marked or designated. I mean, guess what? That word portion begins with this letter F. And it describes the fact that God has designated and given to me something. Now, the fact of God giving to me is an act of his grace, is it not? Because God just doesn't give to us based on our merit. What he gives to us is based upon his grace. So what has he done here? What does the psalmist say God does? He says, God has given all of himself to me. God has given all of himself to me. You are my portion, O Lord, he says. And so God is enough. Why? Because he's given all of himself to me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God gave everything of him to us, his Son, and his Son in turn gave everything of him to us. And so what God is describing here is the fact that he has given all of himself to me. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And the concept of God here being enough is one that should bring us to a point of saying, you know, having God is all that I need. You know, this past Sunday when we sang that song at the end, that Russian hymn from the persecuted church in Russia. I hope you were, because it was new, it's probably hard to think about the words at the same time as you're trying to figure out the melody on it. But I hope at least some of the words kind of got past the thinking about the melody and started getting into your heart. Because there were words there where they're describing the fact that thinking of the persecuted church and the lack of freedom that they have, and they're saying, though I may be poor and destitute, I've got Jesus. That is all I need. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying here about God being his portion. For the graced man, God is enough to be content in all area of life. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness or greediness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why does Hebrews argue that we can be contented? Because God says, I'm there with you. I'm enough. You don't need the latest shiny whiz-bang whatever thing it is, or the neatest, latest little relationship that you can have, or whatever it might be. You don't need that. God says, because I am enough. Now, the problem is We really don't pursue understanding how God is enough for us and be satisfied with just having Him. And yet the graced man is one who says of God that He is my portion. He's the one who's been designated to me, and He has given all of Himself to me. Look at verse 6. The writer goes on, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So what happens? We either are content with God and having Him, or we come up with an alternative. And the alternative to having and being satisfied with God, that God is enough for my life, that alternative never works. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 2, run over there, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, Jeremiah is prophesying during the time that Israel has gone into captivity. And during their captivity. And so when he makes this, or when God gives him this statement to make to Israel, what Jeremiah is talking about here is related to the fact of what God says Israel has done, and this is why they're in captivity. Verse 13, he says, for my people have committed two evils. The first is they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. All right, let me ask you a question. If you had a fountain of living waters, just thinking about a fountain of living waters, would you ever run out of water? No, you wouldn't, would you? You'd always have an endless supply of water. And if you have a fountain of living waters, when you think about a fountain of living water, so you go out to the water cooler, you push the button on it, the stream of water comes out, and you start to drink. How refreshing is that water from the water fountain when you're thirsty? It's about as refreshing as when you walk up to your refrigerator, stick the cup against the ice dispenser and the water dispenser, and you get a glass of water, and you tip it back and drink it. It's pretty refreshing, isn't it? But how refreshing is it to find a puddle out here in the driveway that's been sitting there for a couple days, been driven through, it's gotten muddy, and then it's sat, and it's got all kinds of things growing in it, and you go and get a drink from that? How satisfying is that? Not very, is it? And see, God is painting a picture for Israel here, and he's saying, listen, I have been that which has been enough for you all the time. And I've been there to satisfy you as one who is enough. But what have you done, he says? But you have hewn themselves cisterns. Okay, you dug a hole out of rock to hold water in. And God says of these cisterns that they are broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, the picture God paints is, you've said, I needed something other than the living fountain of water, so I've gone to my solution, which in Israel's case was their idols, and God says, your solution doesn't work. Why? It doesn't hold water, to use a vernacular. We use that phrase, don't we? That doesn't hold water. And God says, your problem is you've walked away from me. Well, what he's teaching us here, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, this, verse 57 is this, God has given all of himself to me, and any other alternative I turn to other than God is not going to work. So what do we see people turning to as an alternative to God today? None of it works, does it? But God says, I will, I am enough for you. The grace man finds that God is enough. And then secondly, God has not only has God given all of himself to me, but when God is enough, then loyalty is the response. What happens when I begin to realize God is enough? Loyalty is the response. Look at verse 57 here. The psalmist says, you are my portion, O Lord. I have said I would keep your words. What does it mean to, when the psalmist says, I have said I would keep your words? That expresses a loyalty, doesn't it? Because now the measure of what he decides to do is based upon the fact that I found God to be enough, and because God is enough, then whatever God says, I'm going to do. I don't care what other people think. I'm going to listen to, I'm going to do. I want you to think about something here. If Daniel wrote Psalm 119, which is a very real possibility he did, this right here is a testimony of him in the midst of being in the captivity in Babylon, being in the civil government in Babylon, and then early on as a young man, facing a choice, is God really enough, or do I change to become Babylonian? Go to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 and look at verse 8. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. So Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had been carried away from Jerusalem in the major captivity in 597 BC. So then arriving in Babylon, because they were of the lineage of the sons of the king's household, then Nebuchadnezzar wanted to integrate them into the upper echelons of Babylonian society. He looked at these guys and said, hey, these guys can potentially help lead my people. So let's make them into Babylonians. And so as part of that, they were put into a group of people who, in verse 4, it says at the end of the verse, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Okay, so the idea here is they're trying to change them from being Jews to ones who are now Babylonians, to change their identity. And so in verse 5, it says, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of it, they might serve before the king. So verse 6, it mentions Daniel, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they are in this group. So then in verse 8, here's what Daniel does when he begins to realize, is God really enough, even in the midst of this captivity? If God is enough, then I'm going to be loyal to him. So verse 8, it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel purposed in his heart. Where was he going to put his loyalty? To becoming a Babylonian and serving Nebuchadnezzar, or remaining loyal to God, who he says is enough? You see, if Daniel wrote Psalm 119, then he, by word of testimony, is saying here in Psalm 119 and verse 57, the graced man, the one who is joined to the crowned man, as I have been. Daniel says, finding out that God is enough even in the captivity that I am in, I am going to remain loyal to him. See, one of the reasons why we drift in our loyalty to God is because we really do not see that God is enough. When God is enough, when God is sufficient, when God really is all that I need, you can't shake that person from their loyalty to God. So what we need to learn, what we need to have burning upon our hearts, is to understand and know when the psalmist says here, you are my portion, O Lord, it's not that we're reading what he says, but it's what we are understanding is true of our life, that God is enough and he's enough in my life. He's sufficient. He is everything. He is all that I need. See, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John wrote these words, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that phrase, the love of the Father, describes not the fact of God's love for us, but rather our love for God is not there. And that would make sense, doesn't it? Because if we're loving the things of this world, we're saying that what I'm receiving, what I'm getting, what I'm receiving from the alternative of the satisfaction of what this world and its system can give to me is enough. What we're really saying is I am loving what the world can offer me, but what God can offer me won't cut it. And the love factor is aimed towards the world rather than loving God. See, that's the same principle Daniel's talking about here. When I realize God is my portion, he said, I'm going to keep your words. I'm going to be loyal to you because I've realized that you are enough. God is enough. We'll look at a second one here and then we'll wrap it up with this. And that is, a graced man will live a God-directed life. A graced man will live a God-directed life. Look at verse 59. Verse 59, he says, I thought about my ways and turned my feet toward your testimony, or to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. What's the direction there that we find the psalmist talking about is that which is shaping and directing his life? Well, he says it's God's testimonies, it's what God says, and it's your commands. In other words, he's talking about the fact that his life as a graced man is being directed by God. You know, one of the notions about living a graced life that is prevalent today is that there's really the notion that God has something to say about every area of my life is essentially thrown out, because that means I become legalist, I become bound up by rules, I become restricted by somebody, rather than grace, meaning that I can do anything because I'm free. And here the psalmist is saying, listen, I realize that as a graced man, God is directing my life. He says in verse 59 that God measures my lifestyle by the evaluation that he places upon it. He says God measures his lifestyle by the evaluation of God. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. Think about what he just said. I thought about my ways. And the thought here describes the fact that he realizes there's God's expectations, which are his testimonies. And I look at my life and I put it up against it. And does my life weave in and out of God's testimonies? That's what he means by thought. And when he looked at his ways, he said, wait a minute, I'm taking life off on this tangent. And God says, I need to go this way. And he says, I've got to do something about it, because God has a witness here of what I'm doing. What he means by testimonies. Because testimonies describe the fact that God observes my life, he evaluates it, and then he has something to say about it in witness of it. You see, what Daniel, the psalmist, is describing here about the graced man is that what the graced man has in focus is that I want to know what God says about my life, and I want him to direct it. So how much does my lifestyle right now show weaving in and out of God's expectations? Not a weaving into God's expectations on my part and then weaving out of it, but a weaving that describes it's interwoven into the fabric of my life so that it is an essential part of it. In other words, if I were to move my life out of it, there's going to be a rip here happening in the fabric of my life. And the psalmist says that to the graced man, what is important is that God's evaluation on my life then direct my steps. So how much does my lifestyle show a weaving into it of God's expectations. There's not much that you can say of your life where God's expectations are woven into it. Chances are you're not really living a graced life, as is described here. And then secondly, he says he turned his feet to your testimonies. So where do I need to turn God's standard in my life? The graced life is a life that does have God saying yes and no about it. Because God frees us from sin so that we can live free of sin. God frees us from sin so that we can live free of the flesh. God frees us from sin so we can live free of this wicked, evil age. And guess what? Daniel was in a pretty wicked, evil age. How wicked was it? Nebuchadnezzar said, "I'm God." And he declared it to be so. And he made a 90-foot statue and said, every single person in the kingdom must bow down to this statue. That's the kind of climate Daniel lived in. But guess what Daniel said? He said, I recognize that God is enough, that God is my portion, that he has graced me, and that my life then needs to meet up to his standards. So he turned his feet to the testimonies, the witnesses that God had about his life. Let me ask you a difficult question, but one that really should be a practice of our life, and that is this. When's the last time you asked for God's opinion about how you're living your life? See, that's what Daniel says here. He says, when I realize that my life has been veering away from God's opinions, I brought it back. And therefore, he describes he hurries to implement the changes God expects. For verse 60, he says, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. That describes a turning from and a turning to. You see, really, that is the picture of what grace does in our lives. It frees us from sin so that we can turn to that which God says should characterize our life and show forth who we are in Christ, free from sin. So Psalm 119 describes for us the graced man, and we'll leave it there because we've run out of time to look at the rest of them, but you can look at them there, and you'll see here that he does describe some very specific action that he takes as a result of realizing God has freed me from sin, so that I can be fiercely loyal to him and what he says. So trust, as we look at this tonight, it does challenge our heart to consider, is my definition of grace wanting to live any way I want because I've been freed from sin, or is it knowing I've been freed from sin, which is grace, that now God does have a way he wants me to live, which reflects that he is enough, that he does direct my life. We hold Daniel up as a great man, a hero of the faith. But you know what? What he described here can be true of each one of us. Because the same God that freed Daniel from sin is the same one who frees us today. And the same one who is enough for Daniel is the same one who's enough for us today.